I plan to read verses 9 through 13. But I want to ask you a question this morning. You may think this an odd question for a pastor to stand up and ask, but why did you come to church today? You say, don't you want us here? Of course I want you here. I want more of you here. But why did you come to church today? Is it an hour? Is it a scheduled time in the course of the week where you simply get to escape the rest of reality? That you come in for a sense of try to be pepped up so that you can go out and face the other 24/7 reality? Some would say it is a means of us coming and pepping ourselves up with a pie in the sky view of some future wonder and greatness of the future. It's because we really can't handle the reality of life. That we're weak. And that we need a means to cope with this world as it is. And so we have created heaven. And I'm willing to say that there's a partial sense in which there's some truth to that. We are weak. We do need a means to cope with reality. But we have not created a God and we have not created a heaven. Hopefully you came this morning because you recognize that only those who live life from God's viewpoint or God's perspective are really the only ones living in reality. That everyone else is living under the delusion. That no one else has a means of coping with the reality of life in a fallen world. But that you've also come because God is great and glorious, and what He says matters not only for the future, but for the present. As we look here in Micah chapter 4, and we prepare to read verses 9 through 13, Micah has in this chapter pointed us to the glorious future hope. However, the text this morning, in essence, calls us back to the present moment. Calls the listener back and says, while it is great and glorious future hope, we still have to live in the here and now. What was the here and now? The people of Judah, Israel, has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah is facing the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire, which will, as we'll see, will be thwarted in their attempt, only to later be replaced by Babylon. So what we find then is a people surrounded by devastation and ruin. God's people needed a message from God, a message to renew the sense of hope, lest they lose all hope. Lest they look at the circumstances around them. Lest they look at this going into captivity as the end of losing sight of God's promise of future. And Micah doesn't want them to lose sight of the future, but he also wants them to take the present reality and interpret present circumstances in light of future hope. That is really a constant theme throughout Scripture, is constantly pointing us to look to the future, to look to the hope that remains. Our God is the God of hope. And that hope comes out of the page of Scripture, we'd say, in various waves, different seasons of life. Micah's purpose in this transition this morning between future hope and present conditions is that the glory of that which is to come might shape their interpretation. That they might take the promised future and interpose it over present circumstances so that they can understand, and I would say they could cope with what lie ahead. Not based on how they're feeling in the midst of present realities, Not what their thoughts are, the thoughts of others are, but what God has revealed, what God has said in His revelation about life. And so as we come this morning, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." In these words, Micah makes a couple of transitions. And so it's easy to get confused. And I trust this morning as we work through this, the Lord will bring clarity to our understanding. Notice, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, we see there's a time of ruin to be realized. He has just finished describing this glorious hope. But now he must deal with the reality that their sinfulness, their willful abandoning of God's covenant agreement, has put them in a context where now God is chastening for their disobedience, for their abandonment, for the lack of loyalty. And so Micah begins to address the present condition in verse 9. And he does so with an insightful question. This question that really just kind of drives right to the heart. But he begins with one simple word. And this one little subtle word, Micah turns the entire focus from a future hope to the present conditions. He says, "Now." You'll notice in the verses that we read, verses 9 through 13, that in 5 verses, 3 times, Micah uses the word "now." He makes transitions. He's showing there's specifics that are being pointed out. This "now" is speaking to the condition. And so he speaks to their condition with this insightful question, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain has seized you like a woman in labor." Whenever Scripture presents us with questions, it is designed to prick the conscience. It's designed to cause us to ponder, to think. In essence, help us to draw our own conclusion or our awareness of our condition. Micah's question goes directly to the heart of the issue. Why are you crying out in such anguish? Why are you acting as if there's no counselor? And some have asked the question, was it because of King Hezekiah's there was a diminished confidence in King Hezekiah, because it was really a result of some of his actions and some of his foolish decisions that had brought about much of what they were experiencing in the chastening hand of God? Or was it because they had abandoned the true God? They had abandoned the true king, and they had denied the counsel of the true counselor? And I would say yes, it's both. Because they were really working in tandem. Because what happens is when we deny the counsel of God and we deny the rule of God in our lives, we begin to put other things or other people in those places. It really goes back to what we've said over and over again, is we are made to worship something, and we will worship something or someone. When God is displaced in our lives, we began to put our hope and our confidence in other things or in other people. And when we find ourselves pressed then in the difficulties and the trials of life with physical and emotional disasters, it often sends us reeling, looking for something to grasp hold of, something tangible almost, or a tangible person to latch onto to give us some hope. They were in a place where their hope had been put in man. Their confidence had been put in their location. Their trust was in their form of religion. God had brought, was bringing great disaster. He was doing so to expose that what they were trusting in, what they were hoping, what their confidence was resting in, was going to fail. If in the moments of physical and emotional disasters, we seek to put our reliance and our confidence in humans, then we will always be disappointed. Whether it be a spouse or parents or pastors or leaders or whatever, if that's what we're trusting, if that's what we're latching hold of in the struggle of life, when those things fail or when those things fall or when they pass away, then we are left in true distress. But what we are called to, the wise words of Proverbs, is to not lean on our understanding. Don't rely on self, but also extending that out, not relying on others either. Lean not into your own understanding. Don't prop yourself up or prop yourself on others, but instead lean, rely on, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. To acknowledge God is to say, what does life look like from God's perspective? Not how do I think life should be, or how do I think my life should roll out, but how does God say life works? Life is to be lived. Life is to function. So Micah is taking a heart shot at people. They have neglected to find their confidence, their sufficiency, their trust, and their dependence upon God. There is no other sufficient source of hope. We're not the people of hope. We live under the God of hope. And we serve the God who gives us hope. The whole image that is drawn in the book of Micah is a people who are coming to ruin because they have misplaced hope and confidence. They have departed from the Lord and their trust in Him. In essence, they're living in unbelief and don't even realize it. But notice, as he continues on, this insightful question is followed then with a description of intense suffering. Twice in between verses 9 and 10, Micah uses the analogy of a woman in labor. It's an analogy that points to great anguish and suffering. And it's helpful for us to kind of take ourselves out of our present world and to kind of put it back in the context of this and think of it and say, as a pre-epidural, pre-painkiller time period. And I know that's difficult for us, okay? And I know, as a man, you say, I'm the last person that should be speaking on the travail and the suffering and pain of childbirth. I don't have personal, first-hand experience myself. But I have a memory that will forever be etched upon my mind. Until the day that I no longer can reason properly. That was the birth of our first child. At that time, we were at a facility that did not administer epidurals for regular deliveries. I know, I was not in a foreign land, okay? They simply did not have their own anesthetists, so they did not administer epidurals. I watched Raquel as she experienced the pain of labor and the contractions that went on for hours. We began early on a Sunday morning, fitting that our child would be born on Sunday morning, right? And in those early morning hours, and things just didn't progress. And so they decided, and really didn't explain this to me very well, that they were going to give her Pitocin. Some of you have obviously had experience with that. And you know that Pitocin is designed to enhance the labor delivery process. It was in that moment that all the people that I thought were there to help me abandoned me. Including one who sits in this room. And I found myself at the pinnacle moment of these intensified contractions, trying to find some way to help, to console my wife. And I spoke, only to be told, it's not helping. That memory of those moments immediately flooded my mind when I read these words. An anguish, a suffering, a pain that seemingly has no help in it. Seems to be certain to overwhelm. Is what Micah is describing. And he asks the question, why are you acting this way? Because you're acting and you're living as if you have no king and you have no counselor. Because their confidence had been put in a physical king and not God. God had not left the scene. God had not abandoned his people. God was very much at work in the midst of this. But what Micah follows it with then in verse 10 is this wreath and groan, this ideal of the squirming movement because of the pain, the anguish, the suffering, the groaning or moaning, we might say. And he says, that is right. You're suffering now. But the implication is, what he's pointing to is not this moment that they're facing with the Assyrians that's really going to be painful, but what is to come as they would face Babylon. I think it's important to remember that Micah didn't like preach this book straight through. We might say these are more like clips, moments, of course, over a series of differing time periods in which Micah is declaring this message. And so he says, in essence, you're right. And what Micah now points to is he's pointing to the real suffering, the real struggle that's going to come 100 years later. You say, that's not a present reality. 100 years. Well, in the life of a nation, it doesn't work the same as it does with people. It's in the near future. They're presently suffering, but there's still suffering yet to come. That's the point. The anguish wasn't going to be over. When the Babylonian Empire came in, they would destroy. They would put the king to death. They would slaughter many, and they would take others off in chains. Micah was anticipating the intensity, the sorrow, the grief, the anguish that awaited his hearers. And so he says in verse 10, for now you shall go out of the city. You are going to go out into the countryside. You shall go to Babylon. It's very clear what he is referring to. And we're told, history 605 BC, the deportation of Judah, the people of Judah began to happen. And everything that Micah describes here took place. They were forced out of the city. They were taken out into what we would call deportation camps. Out in the countryside. Before finally being taken to the wicked city of Babylon. But what makes this message so striking is that at this time, Babylon was not even really considered a world power. They hadn't arisen as the prominent world power. The Assyrians were the real threat. It was the Assyrians that were approach the gates of the city of Jerusalem. But Micah is saying, in essence, this will not be the ruin. there is more to come. Suffering will happen, but there's going to be more suffering yet. How could Micah possibly declare this message to the people of his day unless this message was coming directly from God? If Babylon wasn't a world power of significance at this point, how was it that he could have this message unless the God who knows all, who foreknows and foreordains all things that come to pass, had spoken? What was more striking of this message was that God was going to use a wicked nation that at that time wasn't even considered to be the significant power to bring judgment upon his own people. These words were not merely warnings of what might be. Micah is declaring to the people the chastening judgment of God that God had already determined. All that was really left for them was to accept it and to endure through the suffering in hope. And that again, that's the theme we see repeatedly in Scripture. Enduring suffering with hope. Sometimes we have to endure suffering because of our own simple choices. We would say, dumb choices, and we have to face consequences of those dumb choices. Some suffering comes because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that the Bible describes as a wicked and perverse generation. And so sin and evil are very much present. Still, other times, God is using suffering in our lives to build endurance, to strengthen us, to strengthen our character in righteousness. In the context of their experiences, their future, it was because of their sinful choices. And they were not suffering because of the right that they had done. They were suffering because of the wrong they had done from God's perspective. But there was another aspect of it. And that was, as God's people, they would also suffer at the hands of wicked people because wicked men do wicked things. The Bible tells us that when we suffer for wrongdoing, that's common, right? We understand that. Everybody understands that. If you get caught doing wrong and you suffer wrong, you don't have to be a believer to go, I guess that's what I deserve. You recognize that's the penalty. That's why you're hiding from it. But the Bible says that believers are called to suffer in righteousness. Suffer for righteousness. Suffer for the namesake of Christ, we would even say. Christ told his disciples in John 15:18 that the world hated him, verse 15 and following. The world hated him, so we shouldn't think it's strange the world would hate his followers. He says the world hates you because you're not of the world. If you are of the world would love you. It was a reminder. We're not to be looking for the world to love us. But that we should expect that in this world we'll face suffering. Not only for what we foolishly do, but because of what we do morally, biblically, ethically right. Now you and I are not facing the death of our king, our leader. We're not facing being carried into exile into a foreign land. But we all know that in our own reality of life, in the present moments of life, there are challenges. There are losses. There's sorrows, there's hardships, there's seasons of feeling isolated. And we know the Scripture reminds us that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So how are we to cope? How are we to handle the suffering in the present reality? We're called, just like the people of Micah's day, as they face the consequences of the chastening hand of God and the wickedness of men, to hope with endurance, the promise of God. Micah's analogy of the suffering child is a very fitting analogy. It's very fitting, not only to the occasion, but it's very fitting to the in the whole image. Because what brings such intense struggle and suffering physically, when it's over, is almost universally altered by the joyful experience of holding that child. I don't want to say it's like flipping a switch, because it's not quite over that fast. But the sorrow, the suffering, the struggle, the pain, the months suddenly began to diminish with the joy of holding that life, that which in essence was the cause of great suffering, becomes the source of great joy. I do not think it's a coincidence that God, by the Spirit, inspired Micah to use that analogy. Because the understanding of that analogy covers probably, we could say, easily half of the world population. Because you know it, ladies, from a physical standpoint. It also mirrors the reality of what Hebrews writes of Christ, who endured the suffering, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. So to God's people face seasons of suffering that will one day give way to the fullness of joy previously unknown when God works in his time of recompense. And that's what the last part of this chapter really focuses on. Again, in the last part of verse 10, we see Micah drawing it back again to the reminder of the hope. That in the midst of the darkest moments of life, when it looks like the certain end doom of life, God says, there in Babylon, there in the place of wickedness, there in the place that you would have no desire to be, there in the place where you've been held captive, where you're miserable, where you are virtually without hope, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. What is God in essence saying? I'm not finished with you. I'm not sending you off to your doom. I'm not sending you off to suffer forever. The words of Micah speak to the trembling hearts with the promise of salvation from captivity. As God's people, we never have to despair of God consuming us in His chastening hand or in His judgment. He will not abandon His own, but will deliver His own. Micah expected the people of God to be able to look past the loss of their land, look beyond the loss of their physical leader, and see that God was still leading even through suffering. That's what Micah is presenting. God hasn't abandoned, God hasn't walked away, but God is leading through the suffering. The message of Micah in chapter 4 here is that deliverance, rescue, redemption won't just come from suffering, but must go through suffering. Through much affliction, we must enter into the kingdom, Christ said. They had not lost the king. They had not lost their counselor, though they had continued and neglected him and his counsel. Consider how Micah's contemporary Isaiah's words, set now in this context, different than what we usually read them, would have were intended to assure hope and confidence in God's leading, even in their suffering. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When those words come in the midst of the sense of abandonment, of loss, of an inability to escape captivity, those words become very powerful. The promise of one coming who would once again establish and restore dominion and authority, that would bring peace, that would be the counselor. It was the mighty God and the everlasting Father. It was God's assurance that he wasn't finished with him. Prophecy Isaiah finds its fulfillment, we know, in Jesus Christ. We often read it in the context of Christmas. There are many Old Testament texts like that, that because Jesus is the fulfillment of them, at Jesus' birth or at the resurrection, we use those and almost seem to kind of set them aside the rest of the year. How alive that verse comes as we think of it in the midst of the promise of people who were held captive physically. But how much more alive those words should come to us who are held captive spiritually. Who are bound in sin, as we sang this morning. Jesus came so we never have to fear God destroying us in judgment. Jesus came to reign in justice and righteousness. He delivered us from what we justly deserve of the Father's holy judgment and has supplied us with His eternal righteousness. So that far from being condemned and abandoned, we've been forgiven and received in and assured of future glory. Like Israel and Judah, we need to have the pretend kings and the throne usurping people and circumstances and possessions of our lives stripped away. And so I would ask you this morning, what in the midst of crisis, what is the tendency to go to? What is it that you can easily place your hope, your confidence in the course of the week that God may be allowing even now, even this week, to be stripped away from your life? And you're wondering, why is God treating me so harshly? And I would say to you, it's the love that won't let you go. This is, don't trust in these failing objects. These uncertain riches and circumstances. But instead, let all that be stripped away. Yes, even through the tool of suffering. That you may trust the true and living Savior King. For until we have trusted Christ, there is no true freedom. It's all captivity. It's all chained in captivity to the very enemy of our soul. And not only was salvation from captivity, but he describes it as deliverance from the enemies in verse 11. Now, again, kind of changes the scene again. Now many nations are assembled against you. That is an umbrella perspective in one sense. That is what was true in Israel and Judah's day of the nations around them being against them is still true today. Israel is still the object of animosity and hatred. We would say, to extend out even further, God's people in general are still the objects of ridicule and scorn, are still the objects that the world would seek to bring down. And the truth is, the world has no greater joy or delight than to see those who are supposed to represent morality and Christian faith failing and falling from that which they proclaim to believe. To be made to look as if they're just like everybody else. And so the image here is much in that sense. But he says, now many nations are assembled against you. In the immediate situation, there's a nation that is assembled before them. And it's the Syrians. They're approaching the gate of Jerusalem. Their desire is to destroy them and defile the temple. In essence, make a mockery of the worship of God. But notice what God says in verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. I've said before, you know, there's just always seems to be that one more thing that if you knew, it would make a difference in the choice you make. It would make a difference in what you thought about somebody else. It would make a difference in what you said or what you did. God says, but you know, there's one more thing they don't know. They don't know my thoughts. They don't know my plans. They know their thoughts. They know their plans. They know the intent of their heart. What they don't realize is that God is allowing them to fulfill the desire of their heart. But God is using the wicked desire of their heart for another purpose. God will not only use it, God will not only bring deliverance, but God will also use the desire of their heart to bring judgment on their evil. For he says, He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. You're going, threshing floor? Where did the threshing floor come from? Well, this is the wonderful part of knowing a little bit of history. In 2 Samuel 24:24, we are told that before David built the temple, that site was a threshing floor. And what God is in essence saying is here comes people and their intent is to destroy the place that has been set forth for the place of worship. They're to defile the temple and defile the people and dishonor holy God. But God is gathering that group and God is gathering them for another purpose and God is going to use the threshing floor again. As the Syrians approached the city of Jerusalem and came to the gates, God brought a great slaughter. By the way, before the great slaughter, Isaiah tells us that the heart of Hezekiah was turned to the Lord. He sought the Lord. The darkness was present reality of his life. The suffering lay before him. The perception of his demise and captivity and ruling, all was there. And finally, the message of Micah was taken to heart and he responds in repentance and cries out to God. You see, it is in the darkness of our lives as we go through the hardness sometimes, the most dark time of our life, that often the greatest good comes. I think this illustrates what God does in everyone's life who comes to Christ. See, brings us to the point of realizing the reality of the darkness of our own lives. The gospel teaches us that we are lost in sin, helpless to deliver ourselves, helpless to break free of the captivity, that we are in bondage to Satan, the enemy of our soul, and that there is only one who can break the chains. There is only one who breaks the power of canceled sin that sets the prisoners free. And to be able to say, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's freedom. That's rescue. That's the story of redemption. And when God brings us to the point where we see our own helplessness and we see our own sinfulness, as dark and as hopeless as that is, then we're ready to cry out. And then, in the moment of our darkness, God intervenes with saving grace. I would say God has already been at work in saving grace, in opening our eyes in His goodness to see just how bad our condition is. But to quickly wrap this up, these words would find fulfillment in their history, but they would also find fulfillment in Christ, who came to break the power of sin, to set the captive free. But there is another sense in which I believe that Micah's prophecy, "Now many nations are assembled against you," also points to the coming end battle. The day when the nations will gather against the Lord, against the Lord's people. The great battle we read of in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, as it describes the battle of Armageddon, as the nations come out against the Lord and His people. And in that day, the people will gather to defile God and His people and His worship, but it will be a threshing floor. And God will have the victory. And so in the last verse, Micah calls the reader, the listener, to action. Arise and thresh. He's calling to arms. They're not going to be defeated by the Syrians, though captivity will come through the Babylonians. But they're not just to sit back and do nothing. He's called them to act in faith. "For I will make your horn iron." He's promising the effectiveness. He's promising the power. "And I will make your hooves bronze. I will use you as those who will do the threshing for me in that day. I'll use my people who've been called, who have been set apart, equipped." God doesn't call us to something that He doesn't equip us for. The threshing that would have been done by the oxen here is describing the people as the ones who will do the threshing, and He will equip them with these bronze hooves. There will be the separating between the grain and the chaff in the threshing floor. In this context, it would be the separation between the true and the faithful and the unfaithful, between those who believe and those who are unbelief. The battle will be the Lord's and those who follow Him, and all the gain, just as true as the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and they plundered the Egyptians as they were preparing to leave, as they went into Jericho and they defeated Jericho, and all the possessions that came into them were dedicated to the Lord. So He says here, "And shall devote their gain to the Lord, and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." What are they doing? They're giving it to the one who's worthy of the worship. He's the God of all the earth, the entire world. This is your King. This is your Counselor. This is your Savior. Draw near to Him. Seek Him in faith. Find your hope and your confidence in Him. The reality is we live our lives in a broken world where suffering is inevitable. Suffering is yet to come. But those who are anchored in the hope of Christ, into the glory that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, They endure through the suffering and find the joy that comes in the end. But can I say this? We're not just waiting for joy. We are able, even in the suffering now, because our hope is certain and sure, because the God of all the earth has spoken. That's what separates us. That's why we come to church to be focused on Him who has not only foreordained all things, but He who directs and guides and empowers us to live this life in reality of who He is and how He's working in the present day as we wait for the future glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You that we serve the God who is God of all creation. Lord, that Your hand is moving not only in the rising and falling of nations and leaders, but Lord, You're moving in our lives. Lord, whether You're presently stripping away that which we tend to trust in and have confidence in, or Lord, whether we're suffering under our own foolish choices, Lord, You do so. You allow us to go through suffering, not only to build endurance, but to purify and refine a people who will live in the hope of Christ, who have confidence. Lord, who are not drawn away in the midst of suffering and trials and loss and circumstances, because we are anchored in the God who changes not, to the God who cannot lie, to the God who does not fail of any of His promises. And You have given us the promise of glory through Christ Jesus. So Lord, today we rejoice in hope. We find strength in the joy of the Lord. And Lord, You have called us to saving faith through Jesus Christ. And You are working out Your plan of redemption in our lives and through our church as we yield to Your Word. As Your Word directs our understanding and our interpretation of life. As we in obedience communicate through preaching and teaching Your Word, then Lord, we create a separation between what's true and what's false. We serve in the present period as a judging testimony of what the Lord has said when we live in obedience to Your Word. And Father, we pray that by Your grace we would continue to walk humbly, obediently, and loyal to You this week. That we may walk worthy of our God, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We give You thanks today for Your wonderful